Dear friends in Jesus Christ, our passage this morning is a story about two very different individuals who are both searching for Jesus. Two people, both wanting to know more about the one who is called the Christ. And in typical Luke style, not only does the good doctor eloquently compare and contrast these two individuals, but in doing so, he provides us with a beautiful summary of the gospel itself. The very purpose of Luke's gospel is so that his readers might know who Jesus is and what kind of life Jesus invites us into. And our text this morning invites us to both hear and to receive just that. The story begins with Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus to have dinner with him. The Pharisees, of course, are the religious leaders, the important people in the community, the cultural elite, the cool kids at the school. The Gospels make it clear that they are strongly opposed to Jesus because they perceive him as a threat to their power, to their authority, to their standing in the community. In fact, I think the only other Pharisee that we observe being friendly with Jesus is Nicodemus. And do you remember how Nicodemus reaches out to Jesus? Only in the middle of the night. But here is Simon the Pharisee, apparently curious to learn more about this man from Nazareth who is able to help the lame to walk, the blind to see. And judging by what Luke writes later, it's likely that he also wants to test Jesus to see if he's indeed a true prophet. And so, certainly a fine meal will provide the opportunity to engage in a good theological conversation. The truth is, we don't really know Simon's motivation for the invitation, but it also doesn't really matter. What we know is that Jesus accepts it, and by now we should know that Jesus is willing to eat and to meet with anyone, even a Pharisee. It's important to know that in those days, the scene of a formal dinner such as this would be that all of the invited guests are gathered around a table in the courtyard of Simon's home. And in all likelihood, they're reclining on something soft, something nice, a couch or so. And they'd be propped up on one elbow, head towards the table where the food is, and their feet are outstretched away from the table, sandals off. And in addition, the meal would likely be somewhat of a public affair, more like a neighborhood block party. So think our church's neighborhood block party in July, rather than that of a private dinner. It would also be common for people not invited to the banquet simply to stop by and chat. There would be a lot of people milling around. There'd be servants bringing out the field, but there'd also be those from the neighborhood who might want to listen in and hear the various conversations taking place. So here is Jesus at this dinner party. He's reclining at the table. And along comes this woman who had lived a sinful life. Apparently, most people are aware of who she is, what she does. The Greek word that's used here implies that she's a woman of the city, in all likelihood, a prostitute. She's a woman with a poor reputation, a notorious sinner. The townspeople know it, Simon knows it, Jesus knows it, and so does the woman herself. And the story goes that as this woman approaches Jesus, something happens to cause her to become overwhelmed with tears. In other words, she's filled with emotion and she begins to weep. And as she stands behind Jesus weeping, she also begins to wipe those tears falling on his feet with her hair. And she then kisses Jesus' feet and she pours expensive perfume on them. In those days, an alabaster jar of perfume was likely a small flask with a skinny neck that could be poured out only if you broke the neck itself. Most women in those days wore them around their necks, not only for the fragrance that came forth, but also as an expression of one's beauty. It was a symbol of luxury. The sight and the smell of the perfume often made a woman very attractive and appealing. And of course, for this particular woman, it was probably the most precious gift she had. And in many ways, it was the only power she had. A woman of her reputation, this was the only asset she owned, her desirability, her allure. But now, overwhelmed by the grace of God, she takes off this jar, she breaks it, and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And think of the Middle Eastern climate. In that climate, not only does the perfume soften the hard feet, it cleanses the filthy feet. It brings a sweet fragrance to the stinking feet, and it soothes the tired feet. It's an incredible act of devotion. It's an act of worship. Somehow, some way, this woman knows that Jesus is offering forgiveness and grace to a sinner such as herself. God's love is melting her heart, and she can't help but weep and worship. No matter how great her sin, no matter how horrible her offense, she's beginning to understand that nothing is outside the scope of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And as she begins to experience God's grace, she's essentially saying, if you really are who you say you are, this changes everything. All that I am, all that I have, is yours. The woman wants to know Jesus personally. In fact, she even lets her hair down, and we'll talk more about that at the end. It's an act of humility, affection, and again, worship. In those days, only a slave would care for a person's feet. And yet this woman is willing to take the position of a servant. And with reverence and with submission, she washes her master's feet. And not just wash them, she kisses them. In fact, the tense of the verb here indicates that this kissing is an ongoing action. So that the picture is that of the woman kissing Jesus' feet repeatedly. It's a beautiful picture of worship. It's the extravagant love of a forgiven sinner, bowing at the feet of Jesus, weeping with joy. Now, unfortunately, this isn't how Simon the Pharisee interprets the scene. Perturbed, offended, embarrassed, all of the above, add your own words to the list. Those are the words that probably best summarize Simon's reaction. Furthermore, Luke tells us that Simon shows contempt for Jesus when Jesus allows the woman to do this. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. That she's a sinner. In other words, Simon's approach to Jesus is much more cerebral, much more impassive, much more impersonal. To his credit, he is thinking hard about what's taking place here. He sees this sinful woman touching Jesus, and he's concerned. Simon's thinking that if Jesus truly is a divine prophet, he would never let such a woman touch him. And if he doesn't know what kind of woman she is, well, then he must not be a divine prophet. But Simon's attitude towards Jesus, towards the woman, and toward the scene before him is one of pure judgment. Simon is quick to condemn others for their sins, for their shortcomings, but no doubt has a much different view of himself. For him, religion is all about being good and providing an image of health to others. In his mind, God is for the good people, not for people whose lives are a mess. Simon doesn't want a touchy-feely personal relationship with Jesus. He wants an intellectual one. He wants an impassive, impersonal relationship, not one that involves weeping and falling at one's feet. In other words, Simon comes to Jesus with all sorts of conditions. He doesn't want to have to give up his power, his authority, his reputation, his position in life. He's not yet ready to see the reality of who Jesus is and what exactly Jesus Christ came to do. So to summarize, we probably can't find two more polar opposite people than that of Simon and this sinful woman. One is a Pharisee, a person of high social position. The other is a social outcast. One is the host of the party. The other is a party crasher. One is angry. The other is overcome with joy. One judges both the woman and Jesus himself. The other trusts Jesus with her life. One is a skeptic. The other a believer. One is a grace despiser. The other a grace recipient. And so as Simon the Pharisee sits there muttering to himself about this sinful woman and the teacher who welcomes her, suddenly Jesus breaks the silence and he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," Simon somehow finds the words to say in reply. And from there, Jesus proceeds to tell him a simple parable of a moneylender and two debtors. A parable that's relatively straightforward, but it drives home an important point. The story goes that two men owe money to a certain banker. One owes 500 denarii, while the other owes 50. Since a denarii is about a day's wages, very conservatively, we're talking approximately the difference between 5,000 and 50,000. And because neither man can pay back their debt, and because this banker is a generous man, he decides to forgive each one of them. In other words, both debts are canceled. And let me briefly stop here. The first thing Jesus is doing is that he's showing us our need for a Savior. You see, if you don't have any money, it doesn't matter if you owe $5,000 or $5 million. And in those days, you went to prison or you became a slave. It doesn't matter how far into debt a person is if they have nothing to pay. And for us today, it doesn't matter how good of a life you've lived or how bad of a life you've lived. The truth is, we all owe a debt for our sin. None of us can pay. We all owe. We all need a Redeemer. We all need a Savior. Jesus goes on and he asks Simon, "Now, which one will love him more?" In other words, which of the two men will have more appreciation for what the banker just did? "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled," Simon says. "You've judged correctly," Jesus replies. And then he proceeds to drive the point home. With tender affection for both the woman and for Simon himself, Jesus compares what the woman has done for him and what Simon has failed to do. You see, the truth is, Simon has done very little for Jesus. He doesn't even fulfill the basic duties of ordinary hospitality and provide Jesus with a basin of water for his feet. He doesn't greet Jesus with a kiss. He doesn't put oil on his head. And rather than honoring Jesus with common courtesy, Simon instead is treating him with arrogant indifference. And in contrast, the sinful woman does everything she can for Jesus, and she can't stop expressing her gratitude. And the difference between the two individuals Well, to Jesus, the answer is obvious. One person has received forgiveness. The other has not. And he says to Simon, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." In summary, Jesus is saying that those who truly recognize God's grace in their own lives will be people who extend similar grace towards others. And the woman's gratitude towards Jesus is proof that she has received God's grace. Well, as for Simon, well, judging by his reaction, it's doubtful that he's ever sought God's forgiveness at all. Maybe it's true that his sins are less obvious to others, but he's still a sinner in need of God's grace. And sadly, the more we feel like we don't need to be forgiven, the more self-righteous we become, and the less love we often extend. The difference between Simon and the sinful woman isn't the size of their debt, but the fact that only one of them has opened their hearts to receive God's grace. Luke's story concludes with Jesus proclaiming God's forgiveness towards the woman. "Your sins are forgiven," he says to her. And in doing so, he's also demonstrating to Simon and to those watching that he has the authority to forgive sin. And in response, Luke takes note of how the people begin to talk among themselves. "Who is this that even forgives sins?" they ask. And no doubt that conversation continues well into the night and over many, many upcoming meals. Our scene closes with Jesus saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In other words, he sends the woman forth in the knowledge that her sins are forgiven, and she can now be at peace with God. No more guilt, no more shame. Everything that has taken place in the past is over. All her sins are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, God has set her free. One of the important implications of this is that this woman also receives the ability to love others like she has never loved before. The forgiven woman receives the ability to love others like she's never loved before. The woman is not being forgiven because of her great love for others. No, she's forgiven because of Jesus. And her response of immense love towards others is simply a sign of just how deeply she recognizes and experiences Christ's amazing grace. In other words, our ability to love others is intimately connected to how deeply we both see that the depth of our own sin and also understand the depth of God's amazing grace for us in Jesus Christ. We need to be able to see the depth of our own sin and then also understand and believe the amazing grace that is for us in Christ. Maybe it's helpful to think of it this way. Think about someone who has significantly wronged you, whether as a child or as an adult or in your latter years. And think about what happens if you have too high of a view of yourself, such as the self-absorbed Simon here in our text. But then also think about what happens if you have too low of a view of yourself. In other words, one who is a sinner but not yet forgiven. Neither one of those individuals will have the ability to forgive. An acknowledged sinner is too humble to keep a grudge. And a person who has truly experienced God's grace in Jesus Christ is too joyful to hold a grudge. Doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's possible. We are deeply sinful people, But thanks be to God, in Jesus Christ, we are also amazingly forgiven. There's another implication of the woman's forgiveness in Christ. And that's the fact that she no longer cares what others think about her. She no longer cares what other people think about her. There's a freedom in her life that she's never had before. And one of the evidence of this is in our text is when the woman begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, she also lets her hair down. In those days, if a woman let their hair down in public, the rabbis considered it grounds for a divorce. And even today, when we watch a Hollywood movie, we know what's coming when a woman lets her hair down. There's either going to be a love scene or, depending on the genre of the movie, some evil man is about to attack. It's a sign of vulnerability. And in our text, the woman is saying to Jesus, "I surrender. All I have is yours. I give of myself to you completely." And she no longer cares what other people think about her. There's a freedom in her life that she's never experienced before. One of the many things that our passage does for us today is that it calls us to examine our own love for Jesus. It causes us to ask if we truly understand the depth of our own sin. And if so, have we received God's forgiveness in Christ? In addition, what extravagant love are we showing to Jesus in return? Are we worshiping our Savior more like the sinful woman? Or do we identify much more with Simon the Pharisee? One of the ways in which you and I can test our grasp of God's love is to reflect and examine how we ourselves respond to obvious sinners. What do we say about the person who just can't seem to kick their addiction? What goes through our mind when we observe a person who just drives others crazy by some of the things they say or do? What are we thinking when a man comes home drunk and abuses their spouse and his children? Or what judgments immediately go through our mind when we hear of a mother providing her own children for sex to perverted older men? Add your own difficult to love sinner example to the list. It's not just our thoughts that we need to examine, but also our actions. How do we ourselves treat those whom society has rejected? Are we intentional about going near to them? Or do we respectively remain at a distance? How willing are we to engage in messy ministry? And just as a side note, I just spent a weekend at a New Earth ministry board retreat. Loving how New Earth ministry does ministry in our community, and as they intentionally walk beside and do messy ministry with broken, hurting people. I can't wait to share more about New Earth ministry in the weeks, the months to come. Do we really believe that the church is a hospital for sinners? Or do our actions imply that what we really believe is that the church is a museum for saints? How purposeful are we ourselves ministering to the untouchables of our own society? Are we coming near, or are we keeping them away? Sadly, there are thousands of supposed Christians in the world today who refuse to get involved in the lives of the truly broken. And I'd suggest to you this morning that the depth of our love for Jesus is intimately connected to our love for the most broken among us. In other words, the depth of our love for the people that we have the most difficulty loving is an indication of just how much we love Jesus Himself. In his excellent book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes, the church should be a haven for people who feel terrible about themselves. Theologically, that's our ticket for entry. God needs humble people, which usually means humbled people, to accomplish his work. And whatever makes us feel superior to other people, whatever tempts us to convey a sense of superiority, that's gravity, not grace. Readers of the gospel marvel at Jesus' ability to move with ease among the sinners and the outcasts. Having spent time around sinners and also purported saints, I have a hunch why Jesus spent so much time with the former group. I think he preferred their company, because the sinners were honest about themselves and had no pretense. Jesus could deal with them. In contrast, the saints put on airs, judged him, and sought to catch him in a moral trap. In the end, it was the saints, not the sinners, who arrested Jesus. You see, friends, it's only when we realize that Christ loves the sinful woman just as much as he loves Simon the Pharisee that we begin to grasp the depth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. The kind of love that has the power to radically change lives, and not just the lives of others, but also our own. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.